Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke. And it's not Christmas time, Christmas Day yet. We have another opportunity to enjoy some Christmas thoughts, perhaps next Sunday. But I'd like to read a verse in Luke chapter 1. And this would be a sort of a Christmas message, but we'll go in a little different direction as well. Luke chapter 1. And we're going to be reading, starting in verse 26 of that chapter, which is on page 1579. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." We'll pause there and just consider a little further what is taking place here. It's a remarkable moment, of course, and it doesn't really become less remarkable with the telling. Every time we read what is taking place here, the facts of the story are really shocking. This is what Christians believe happened. This is what Christians believe took place at the birth of Jesus, the Savior. This was the way in which God was bringing the Savior on the scene. Mary would conceive in her womb, though a virgin, and she would bring forth a son, and he would be called Jesus. And he will be great, and he's going to have the throne of his father, David. And I'd like to kind of focus a little bit on this part of the Christmas story. We often think about how the Lord Jesus was born as the Savior, and absolutely he was. That is how he was presented to the shepherds. That is how the angel explained the situation to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. Call his name Jesus because he's going to save his people, not from the Romans. He's going to save his people from their sins. But there is this very beautiful and important aspect of his arrival also, the fact that he would be the one who would receive the throne of his father David. And we'll just look at this a little bit today. Turn back now to the book of 2 Samuel. Not normally considered a Christmas chapter, 2 Samuel, but in this aspect it has a very wonderful connection. 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is on page 478. I'll just kind of summarize the first part of the chapter. David has been anointed king, not just over the tribe of Judah, but over all the house of Israel. Back in chapter 5 of this book, he's finally acknowledged as king over all Israel, from north to south, all of the 12 tribes. And he's dwelling in his house, in verse 1, and he has rest from his enemies all around. And he says to Nathan the prophet, "I'm living in a house of cedar. What a beautiful home I have. But the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." That was in chapter 6, that he brings the ark of the covenant back to Jerusalem. It had been away from Jerusalem for decades. And finally, it's brought back into the city of Jerusalem. And there's just a little tent set up for it, a place you could go. Everybody knew that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, but that's all there was, at least in that place. We find out in the days of Solomon that the brazen altar, the altar of burnt offering, was still known. That was set up in one of the high places somewhere else. But here the Ark of the Covenant is, and David says, it's in a tent. And I have this lovely royal home. And so Nathan speaks to him to encourage him that it's a good desire that he has to see the presence of the Lord, the visible indicator of the presence of the Lord honored in some way. And then the Lord says in verse 4 and onward, he says, tell David, this is not the right time, nor are you the right person. And have I ever asked you for a house to live in? I've been dwelling among my people for all these generations. And the Lord says to him, it's going to be your son who will build a house for me. But let's take a look now at verse 11, near the end of the verse. The Lord continues in giving his words to Nathan the prophet. And the Lord says, also, the Lord tells you, this is the Lord speaking to David through Nathan, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. This is Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And in verse 17, Nathan goes the next morning to tell David all these words. And there's this beautiful scene, verse 18. King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he says, who am I? It's really quite wonderful to think about being gripped by something about how the Lord has blessed his people, that all we can do is just sit. And then he finally has some words to say. And he says, what kind of blessing is this? You're speaking about building a house for your servant for many days to come. He just goes and he sits before the Lord. For a while, he's speechless because of what this unexpected blessing is. We call this chapter the Davidic covenant. There are a number of covenants in the scriptures. Most of them are unconditional promises where God unilaterally declares what he's going to do forever. Some would say the first covenant is in the days of Noah. Some see the promise of the deliverer to Adam and Eve as a covenant also. Maybe it doesn't have quite the same features of a covenant. But for example, to Noah, he says, I will do this and I will not do that. This is an everlasting covenant. What did Noah have to do to have God's covenant made good to him? Nothing. It was a unilateral promise and declaration from God. This is another covenant. He says to David, I will do this. I will establish your throne forever. The seed of your descendants, you will not lack a man to sit upon the throne. And what did David have to do to maintain that covenant? Nothing. What covenant was there, or what responsibility was there when God said, I will plant my people Israel in the land, and I will give them a new heart and a new spirit. It's something still to come in the millennial age. What does Israel have to do for that? Nothing. That's the new covenant. And we see some aspects of connection with Christian blessings as well. Properly speaking, I would say we don't really have a covenant with the church, but we see many of the same blessings through the blood of Christ given in the church age, the Christian era. There was one conditional covenant. It was the covenant of law, where God says, here are the things that I want you to know. And Israel says, all that the Lord says, we will do. And God says, okay, we'll make a covenant on that basis. If you do this and this, then I will bless you. That's conditional. And it was not an everlasting covenant. And it did not last. You might say it hardly lasted more than 2 months, because in the 40 days that Moses was up on the mountain, the people of Israel, who had already heard the Ten Commandments before Moses went up that mountain, they already broke those commandments. But that's not our theme. Just comment on these covenants. Here we have a promise to David. When the Apostle Peter speaks in Acts chapter 2 about some of David's words in the Psalms, the Apostle Peter says, David was a prophet, and knowing that God had promised that the Christ would come and have the throne of David, he refers to this knowledge, this certainty that David had. And although we don't have the word Christ, we don't have the word Messiah here in this chapter, but we see it in other places where it was clearly understood by those who came in generations after. This was a promise, not just of, you know, David's longevity of lineage. This was a promise that the Messiah was going to sit on the throne of David. Psalm 132 is one of these longer psalms, the Song of Degrees, which talks about how God had blessed David. But it says, from David is going to come his anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. But turn, please, to 2 Kings, chapter 11. About 150 years after this promise to David, something happens. 2 Kings, chapter 11, page 586 in the Chapel Bible. Verse 1, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. I just pause here and imagine you're a history reader and you've been reading the story of David and you've continued on and you've read the story of Solomon and Rehoboam and these other kings that followed on in the family of David. And there have been some dark spots and there have been some rascals and there have been a few good kings as well. Ahaziah has been the king over Judah. The kingdom has been divided, but still you can trace the line of David. And Ahaziah was in that line. But Ahaziah, who was living in the time of Elisha, Ahaziah was killed. And his mother, Athaliah, was of the family of Ahab from the northern kingdom. And it's a very terrible time. And Athaliah, it says in the parallel passage in Chronicles, that there was no one to sit on the throne. There was a power vacuum. And Athaliah saw an opportunity. She killed all of her grandchildren so that nobody could sit on that throne except her. What is happening? Can God no longer be trusted? Oh, there's something that took place. Verse 2, Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. In the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds and so on. There's some details that follow. What has taken place here is that this woman, Jehosheba, she's the sister of the king who died. She's the sister of Ahaziah. So Athaliah is the mom of Ahaziah. Probably Athaliah is not the mom of Jehosheba, but Ahaziah and Jehosheba are sisters, or half-sisters, maybe we might say. Ahaziah was 23 years old when he was killed. He was made king at the age of 22. He reigned for 1 year, and in his wickedness, he was killed by Jehu after only a year on the throne. And so now her stepmother, we'll say, Jehosheba's stepmother, Athaliah, is on the throne. And Jehosheba, who is the sister of dead King Ahaziah, sees that there's a need to intervene in what is taking place as an attack upon the people of God. And she takes Joash. And Joash was only a baby. She goes to rescue Joash. 6 years later, 6 years of hiding, and in the seventh year, verse 4, we find when he finally becomes king, he is only 7 years old. Jehoiada is the priest. Jehosheba is married to Jehoiada. And so she hides baby Joash in the house of the Lord, in the temple. There were rooms off the sides of the temple, left and right, where there, among other things, there were chambers for the priests to live. Some of them were for storage and so on, but there were homes for the priests. And so somewhere hidden away in the temple was baby Joash growing up. Jehosheba, by her actions, allowed, if we could say it this way, allowed the promise of God to continue. If all we had was verse 1 and the story just ended there, imagine we had a Bible that was incomplete and somebody tore off that page and gave it to us, we'd say, oh, God's promise, it's not going to be fulfilled. What's going to happen? But there was one little baby who was preserved alive. God's promise was hanging by a thread. But God would not allow the wicked purposes, the selfish ways of humanity, in this case Athaliah, to interfere with his promises to such a degree that they could no longer be fulfilled. Jehosheba, being the sister of Ahaziah, she probably was in her teens or 20s also. Here is a young lady in her teens or 20s who sees that there's a need to intervene, to preserve life, to stop wickedness. And God uses her courage and purpose of heart to be the means by which his promise to David could be fulfilled, so that in Luke chapter 1, we read of the message to Mary, he's going to have the throne of his father David, that uninterrupted lineage, although it was only hanging by a thread. And many times we see the attempts, if we look at it from the big picture, and we see the devil's purposes to prevent God's promised blessings from coming to pass, and how many times he tried to interfere and prevent it from taking place. But at every turn, he was limited. Did God want Athaliah to murder all these other king's sons? No. We do not blame God for Athaliah's wickedness. But God limited Athaliah's wickedness so that someone like Jehosheba would be the means by which his promise could be fulfilled. Think about all the ways in which God could have kept Joash alive. All the miraculous things he could have done, right? He could have made baby Joash somehow suddenly be able to walk, and he went running away and he was preserved. Or that he suddenly had uncommon strength and he beat back his attackers. Or that somehow he became unseen, and though he was right there, probably in a nursery crib, somehow they just missed seeing him. He became invisible. The Lord put his hand over him. Something miraculous like that. Most of the time, God doesn't do things in the miraculous way if he can do them through his people. Even you think about the multiplication of the bread and fish when the Lord Jesus did this for the multitudes. It could have been that everybody, you know, suddenly had a lap full of food, but that's not how he did it. He multiplied the bread and fish over here where he was, and then he just passed it out to the disciples and they distributed the food. Probably many people didn't even know that that's how the food was multiplied. God does things through his people, as if we could say, as a first line of action. Certainly, miracles and signs are very significant. They're done for a reason, but they're not just for the purpose of like an entertainment kind of reason, so that people are just shocked and amazed. God did something through Jehosheba because Jehosheba could do something, and she went and she did it. Well, I want to make one connection in the book of Colossians now. Turn to the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1. This is page 1808 in the Chapel Bible. And we'll just read, kind of make a little connection here with this subject. Verse 27. To them, that is his saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. It was always God's intention that he would bring on the scene his anointed one. And there were times where it seemed like by a thread his promises were holding on. But nothing prevented God from fulfilling his promises and bringing Christ on the scene in due time, at the right time. But now, God also intends to form Christ in us. And perhaps it might seem that there are many interferences, many interruptions, many distractions. Sometimes it seems in someone's life, maybe in our own lives, that it's hanging by a thread, that we scarcely know how God is going to use things we've experienced to form Christ in us. But Paul says here, this is my desire, to teach and preach so that everyone will become mature, perfect, in Christ Jesus. I think it's in Galatians where he has that expression, until Christ is formed in you. He says, I'm laboring again in birth for you. It's like I'm going through birth again, you Galatians, because I want to see Christ formed in you. You've come to Christ in the first place, but that's not enough. Christ should be formed in you. We should look like Christ. Christ should be coming on the scene more and more in our own hearts. And God will not rest. God will not allow interruptions to that process. At least he will not allow interruptions that will totally derail the process. Just as he did not allow any of the attacks of the enemy for the millennia since the Savior was promised, the enemy tried to interfere and prevent the arrival of the Christ. And he almost succeeded. Maybe in our lives too. The enemy has almost succeeded, bringing in doubts or concerns or distractions or disturbances. But God is not going to allow those external influences to prevent us from ultimately being made perfect in Christ Jesus when we are with him in heaven. But he is working in us now as well. Just as he was working behind the scenes to finally give that promise to Mary and say, here he is, the one who is going to have the eternal throne of his father David, who's going to last forever and ever on that throne. It's a nice little study, by the way, the thrones that the Lord Jesus occupies. It's the throne of David mostly, but he also speaks about the throne of his glory when he judges the nations in the Gospel of Matthew. And he speaks about sharing his father's throne in the book of Revelation, I think chapter 3, one of the letters to one of the seven churches. He has that throne of glory. But there's another throne, and it's this one, the throne of our hearts, where he deserves to be. And God will form him in us. And we can be certain that God will not allow any interference. The promise of Christmas is that of the Savior, but it's also that of the fact that God will never let the enemy interfere with his work. God will do it. And we can have further trust and confidence in him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the promises that have been fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus. And there are other promises still to be fulfilled concerning him. But we also desire that your promises to us about conforming us to the image of your dear Son, we would desire that we would be more and more like him. We are such poor imitations of who he is. And yet we have your Spirit. We have the Spirit of Christ. And we have, therefore, every reason to be more and more like him. And we pray that it would be so. We pray at this Christmas time for those who hear the word of God in the name of Jesus, and that it would mean something very valuable to each one. And may it be valuable to us as well. We pray now with thankfulness in his name. Amen.